you say, you know, there's a little topic I'd like to handle just over a period of two or three times, and I think that's what I will do tonight through Sunday. Through Sunday. That'll give us tonight, Wednesday, and Sunday at 10 and 11 next week. So the next four are going to revolve about church history. I think very often Christians know very, very little of our heritage and don't recognize that some of the great doctrines were forged out of controversy. We have a clear doctrine on the teaching of the person of Christ because it was debated. And people said he is not deity. And the church responded, yes, the Bible teaches that he is deity, and came back with some of these great statements throughout church history. And we ought to understand some of the bloodshed. Now, this is, again, not church history apart from the teaching of the Word. But I want to show how different issues rose at different times that were biblical issues and how the church was forced to the Word of God. In fact, most clear doctrine is the result of debate. And I don't mean debate in the sense that they got together and tried to think of this truth versus this one, but they locked horns over, you are teaching that Jesus Christ is not deity. That's wrong. And then the church got together and came back and went to the scriptures and dug and taught what was really, really there. So we want to take a little bit of a look at the concept of church history in our next four things. And tonight, let's look at the apostolic age. The apostolic age. As is obvious from the wording, this is the time when the apostles were alive, and it runs roughly from the death of Jesus, and we'll put that, all dates are rough, put it at 30 on up to 100 A.D. The characteristics of this particular time, number one, was the presence of the apostle. The characteristic, obviously, of the apostolic age was the presence of apostles. Now, when we say apostles, what do we mean? And we can say five things that are really foundational about apostles. And each one will begin, an apostle was one who. So for that, I'll just put a dash down and then we'll make the point afterwards. An apostle was one who had been selected directly by Jesus, or selected sovereignly by Jesus. In other words, what we mean by that is Jesus did not say to a group of people, how many of you out there would give some thought to becoming my apostles? That was not the case. The apostles were sovereignly selected by Jesus, and let's look at Luke 6:13. These were very important men in the church. Luke 6 and verse 13. And notice that this was a little selected group out of the bigger group. After spending the night in prayer, verse 13 says, when day came, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him. Please note the word disciples. Disciples to them. And chose 12 of them. So notice, we don't have disciple equals apostle. Disciple was a big group. Apostle was a little group. And not only was it a little group, but it was definitely numbered and named. So that, verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples to them, a larger group, and chose 12 of them. Notice his sovereign idea. He did not ask for a raising of hands. He did not ask for volunteers. He just chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. And in particular, and so there was no confusion about the original apostles, we have them named. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and so forth, down through verse 16. So notice that was apostles were ones who had been selected sovereignly by Jesus. Second, we might add one thought to that. When Paul begins the book of Romans, he calls himself a called apostle. Why would he do that?
The reason he called himself a called apostle is 2 Corinthians talks about false apostles. So obviously it's the little select group. Others looked at it and say, well, I'd like to be part of that group. Count me in. But they're always distinguished as false apostles in the New Testament. Second principle. An apostle was one who had seen Jesus after the resurrection. He was one who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 9:1. And because of the nature of our study tonight, we'll have to be moving to several passages, but 1 Corinthians 9:1. And notice by means of rhetorical questions, he's establishing that he's really an apostle. And notice the evidence that he gives for it. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now, how does he argue that? Well, have I not seen Jesus our Lord, and are not you my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, and you're the seal of it. So he was one who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. That helps us to understand why Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, doesn't it? He needed to be an apostle, and an apostle needed to see Jesus, so the Lord appeared to him on that particular incidence. A third thing is an apostle was one who had miracle working ability. He had miracle working ability. Or, as we put it previously, and we may put it again, miracles were the credit card. They were his credentials. An apostle who claimed to be an apostle and could not perform miracles simply did not have credentials. For example, and we'll see two of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 12. He says, the signs of a true or genuine apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And that's one of the three of the four Greek words used in the New Testament for miracle working ability. Paul simply says, I've got my calling card. I've got my credit card. You ask if I'm an apostle, I've got the credentials of apostle, which is miracle working ability. Fourth. An apostle was one who laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. He's one who laid doctrinal foundation in the church. Ephesians 2:20. Well, we should go to 19 to really get the entire context. Verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Peter himself is a foundation? Or does it mean the apostles' teaching is the foundation? And I take it in harmony with the rest of Scripture, the foundation is the doctrinal foundation. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles, that is what they've taught you, the doctrines they've said to you. They are men who laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. And let's put parenthetically, they were therefore authorities. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if you're spiritual, you will acknowledge that the things that I speak to you are the Word of God. Fourth, an apostle was one who gave revelation that completed the New Testament. Gave revelation to complete the New Testament canon. Look, for example, at John 16, verse 12. How specifically these men were told that you're going to be foundation layers. We're looking at John 16, verse 12. When Jesus died and went back to heaven, was the New Testament finished? And the answer to that is found in verse 12. He says, I have many more things to say to you. In other words, Revelation is not finished. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. So, when He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into not just the truth, but all the truth. And I take it it's all the truth I intend for you to know. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose it to you what is to come. So notice, at the end of His ministry, the disciples were left by Jesus saying, it's not over yet. I've got a lot more to teach you, but you're not ready for it right now. Later, it'll come along, and you will learn. So that with the death of the last apostle, the fulfillment of John 16, 12 and 13 takes place. These are the men that were characteristic of that age. Selected by Jesus, they knew Him on earth, they'd seen Him literally with their eyes after His resurrection, they had ability to work miracles, they had doctrinal authority to say this is true, this is not true, this is true. He's able to say, as Paul did, in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul never debates that. He's an apostle. He's one that lays down the doctrinal foundation of beliefs for the church. And when our last apostle, John, died, and he did so about 100 A.D., this epic of church history comes to an end. Now, let's take this same thing and look at the major events of the apostolic age. What are the major events of the apostolic age? The big things that happened that are so very, very important. Major events. And we'll put them under three words that will be easy to remember. One, expansion. Two, revelation. Three, persecution. And if you want to look at the apostolic age from the death of Jesus and His resurrection on up through the last apostle, John, who died 90, 95, 100 A.D., these are the events that really are shot through to the death of the first apostle. First of all is expansion. And remember what happened? From Jerusalem, the gospel went west. And it went west to Rome. So you have a dramatic expansion. Little Jerusalem event goes throughout Palestine, up to Antioch, out to the islands, onto Europe, and finally to the capital, the metropolis of the entire Roman Empire, Rome. And that is essentially explained to us in the book of Acts. Acts is the history of the apostolic period. The second thing that happened in this expansion period was not just geography. It wasn't just from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost part of the earth. The expansion had to pull two other elements together. What were they? That they just couldn't at first get pulled together. It expanded in the sense that it pulled Jew and Gentile into one body, to the church. All the way from God saying to Peter in Acts chapter 10, go up and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter said, I have never set foot inside of a Gentile's house. I've never eaten their food, and I'm not going to do it now. And it was that enormous wall. We talk a lot about prejudice today. The biggest wall of human history was the wall between Jew and Gentile. The Jew would not eat in a Gentile's house. And yet the message comes that Christ died for Jew and Gentile, and therefore in the book of Acts and on through the New... How much of the New Testament is trying to get things straightened out? The book of Hebrews talks, Galatians talks about it, and so does Acts. So the major thing then in the apostolic period of the church is expansion. The second was revelation, and revelation started all the way from James, probably the earliest New Testament book, maybe as early as 49 AD, clear up to John and Revelation, which were written in about 90 AD. So that during this period of some 50 years, revelation of the New Testament was being given. The epistles were all written. They were pulled together. So at the end of the apostolic period, we had a Bible. If you had been an apostle like John, and you were going to have to write things that Jesus did and said and quote him, can you see a little problem here? If he died around 30, and if John wrote his gospel around 90, 50 years? What do you think he did? Do you think when Jesus was doing the Sermon on the Mount that John whipped out his tape recorder and says, we got to get this recorded? Did he videotape it? Do you think maybe he took notes? Well, probably not any of those things. Well, how would he remember over a 50-year period what happened, when, and where accurately? This is one of the miracles, by the way, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they put together four Gospels that is accurate, and they did it looking over their shoulder about 50 years and wrote independently. It's almost as though there were only one author of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's almost as there were only one author of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's almost... You got it. Well, look at John 14. And Jesus picks up and he says, here's the way I'm going to care for your memory. I'm going to help you to remember all of these things. Verse 25, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and catch this, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So how did they remember to write these things down? The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit was at work on their memory to help them recall these things. The third thing that started, at least, in the apostolic age was persecution. And under that, I'll put 3 points. The persecution before the death of the last apostle, number one, was sporadic. And by that I mean it simply popped up here and there. It was sporadic in its character. I'm doing well today. I'm going from page one now to page four. It was not only sporadic, it was local. And it wasn't per se government, it was mob. And I think those three words will pull together all the persecution that we had in the times of the apostles. Sporadic, meaning here and there, and it was local uprising, and it was not government, it was mob that simply got angry with them, a Jewish mob that got angry with them for preaching Christ as the Savior of the world, and they almost got mobbed to death, but that was the essence of that. Now, let's take this then and move from major events to major divisions in the apostolic age. Major divisions. Can you break that age down into parts? And I think you can. Block one, Pentecost to Paul. Pentecost to Paul, that's Paul's conversion, not to his birth. Pentecost to Paul's conversion. That is a little period of about 2 years. Run that from about 33 AD for Pentecost to Paul's conversion around 35 AD. And I think if you know the effect of Pentecost and the ministry of Paul, you'll admit when this man came on the scene, it was significant. The second block, basically, is Paul to the very first church council. Paul to the Jerusalem council. And the issue at the Jerusalem council was very simple. What are the terms of salvation? What are the terms of salvation. Upon what condition is a man saved? What do you have to do to be saved? It would be addressing the same question that was posed by the Philippian jailer, saying to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the Jerusalem council came along and answered what we must do, and that's Acts 15. That is a major, major event. As a matter of fact, Paul says, if he had not won salvation by grace at that council, we would not have the gospel today. So that's got to be a major, major part. From that, you went from the council, First Church Council at Jerusalem, to the Neronian persecution. Dates on the second period, by the way, would be somewhere about 35 A.D. to 52. 52 is about the Jerusalem Conference. So over those 17 years, the problem rose by the Jews said, oh, you got to be circumcised to be saved. You can't be saved apart from that. That's what the Old Testament scriptures say. And they argued that point. And then finally, the whole church came together in Acts chapter 15, recorded also in Galatians chapter 2, and they come together with this council, with Paul and all of the pillars at Jerusalem. They all come together and say, all right, we've got to settle once and for all, how does a man get saved? And of course, they come around to the concept of justification by faith. Then you went on to the Neronian persecution, and that would take you from the council about 52 to the onset of Nero's persecution in 64 A.D. Keep in mind, Nero was pretty nice to Christians to begin with. When he came to be emperor, he was fairly docile. But under the influence of a Roman philosopher called Seneca, Seneca convinced him that the Christians are a real danger to the empire. And basically the way it was done is that Christians are atheists. You say, Christians, atheists? Yeah, Christians were put to death for being atheists. You say, well, I don't understand how that could come about, because that's not what Christians... Yes, they were, because the Roman Empire was polytheistic, and the Christians rejected all the gods of Rome. So from a Roman standpoint, what are they? They're atheist people. And many died as at the hands of the state for being what they call atheists from their polytheistic viewpoint. So you go to the Neronian persecution, and then... from that, from the persecution, you go to the death of John, the last apostle. Death of John, somewhere around 100 A.D. So go from 64 up through 100. Now let's turn these sideways and put them on a timeline like this. First arrow is Pentecost. The second arrow is Paul and his conversion. The second, third arrow is the council that met on how can you be saved. The third one was Nero and his persecution. Then the final was the death of John as the last apostle. Now, what did these represent? And we'll put under Pentecost 33, under Paul 35, under the council 52 A.D., under Nero 64, and under John about 100 A.D. Now, what is significant? First, Pentecost has to do with the birth of the church. The conversion of Paul leads us to the apostle for the church. Nobody delivered more doctrine to the church than Paul did. Think of all Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All of these New Testament books, 13 epistles or so, come from the hand of Paul. Basically, who tells us how to function in the church and what to believe in the church, what our conduct ought to be in church. Basically, Paul. So does Peter, sure, and so do others. But basically, he's the one that addressed the church specifically. The council had to do with doctrine in the church, the doctrine of the church. Nero had to do with persecution of the church. And John, with his death, had to do with the completion of the canon of the church, or the New Testament. Now, there's one other event that is really important that belongs within this time frame of 33 to 100. It's not something that happened to the church, but it was really, really big. What was it? And I'm going to put it up here as sort of a parenthesis. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Major event within the apostolic age, not having to do as directly with the church as these other areas do, but being of great importance there. So let's add then this, what we might call parenthesis. And the parenthesis had to do with Jewish war. In this apostolic period, the nation of Israel was at war. And let me give you some of the things that happened. Probably one of, if not the most terrible event in all of Jewish history, was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What had happened is Roman tyranny had gotten so bad that the Jews simply couldn't take it anymore. Do you remember the kid in high school or grade school that everybody picked on, and then one day someone picked for the last time and the kid exploded? I remember, maybe I shouldn't use this name, I remember the kid that we all picked on. He was a redheaded kid. Everybody took pleasure in beating him up. He was just the school punching bag because he took it so well. His name was Steve Untruff. Steve Untruff now is a major in the Kansas City Police Department, I believe. And I've often wondered if that wasn't Steve's reaction when I heard the name years later, I thought, not that Steve Untruff. Yeah, it was that Steve Untruff. Well, what had happened is that the Romans had been so hard on the Jews, and they'd taken it to the point that they simply said, we've had it. And what occurred on this unbearable tyranny of Rome, and we'll just call it tyranny and then put a couple of things under it to see. The basic tyranny involved two things. Number one, it revolved about the Emperor Caligula. Caligula had calculated, and this event took place about 40 AD, by the way. In about 40 AD, Caligula says, I detest Jews, I can't stand them, and I think I'll try to do the supreme insult to the Jews. I will put my image, my bust, in the temple and the place of worship. And so Caligula ordered his image into the temple to be worshipped. Image to the temple, Jewish temple, for worship. It was a calculated insult. He could have put his image up anywhere, but he didn't want to do that. He hated Jews and he wanted to insult them, and so he had his image put up in the temple. Fortunately, praise the Lord, Caligula died in 41. So it really didn't get off the ground that much before he was removed. The procurators, that was the division of the Roman government that took in like Judea and Samaria and various parts of Palestine. The procurators were, and they came into the picture along about 44 AD. And these men, we have a couple of them in the New Testament. Felix was one. Festus was one. And then after those times, one called Albinus. They were all Roman procurators. Felix came in about 52 through 58. And he literally gave himself to running the Jews, not by war, but by taxation. Just tax the life out of them. Festus came along, and the best we can say, he was a little milder. Bad, but a little bit milder. Albinus, Palestinian robbers regarded Albinus as their leader. So, and Josephus makes the remark, and I quote, of Albinus, he says, there was no sort of iniquity he did not practice. I guess we should add maybe one more. Florus came along around 65. Just to give you a time. 40, 50, see, we're looking at 25 years here of tyranny under the Romans. He came along, and he was so bad, he was always doing something that was wrong. The citizens would come back on him, and so he literally, to cover his tracks, fomented revolution. Of course, Nero did the same thing, probably responsible for the burning of Rome. In order to cover himself, he blames it on the Christians. Gardens with their bodies, or illumines his gardens with their bodies, and shifts the blame to them. Florus in 65 did the same thing. So, the yoke then was so tight that the kid had been beaten on for the last time he was going to be beaten on, and in the year 66 AD, there was a Jewish revolt against Rome, and that revolt occurred at Caesarea. And the Jews banded together, and in this revolt they said, we've had all of Rome that we can tolerate, and they marshal their forces together to fight Rome, and the net loss of Jewish life was 20,000 men. 20,000 losses. Now you'd think that would stop them. It didn't. It triggered a second revolt. And the second revolt came along with, just very briefly, the second revolt equaled 13,000 more deaths at Scythopolis. So you're totaling up some 33,000 slaughtered people who simply said, apparently, that we would rather die on a Roman sword than take any more of this Roman nonsense. We can't handle it, we'll die for it, and that was the case. Well, in 67, then, we'll just make this calendar-like, in 67, Nero said, we've got to do something, and so Nero sent Vespasian to settle this thing once and for all. He sent Vespasian to quell it. Nero then dies, and he was succeeded by some mild emperors, Galla, Otto, Vitellius, and so forth. And but Nero, he is sent in there, and he does fairly well. However, in 69 A.D., Nero, or Vespasian, with his son Titus. Titus is in command. And they go down and they sack Jerusalem with 80,000 soldiers. And the loss, if you want to read about it in Josephus, Josephus is a good historian. He's not very popular, and I can understand why. Because when the Romans came in against Jerusalem, Josephus, Jewish historian and Jewish man, sided with Titus. He was a traitor to his own people. But he probably gives the most accurate recording, and we've got it in the library, Josephus, usually two volumes, but I think most of them now are in one, The Wars of the Jews and the Antiquities of the Jews. And you read some of the atrocities that took place in the destruction of Jerusalem. Talk about one person on the way out to try to get water for people who were thirsty in the city and needed water, how he couldn't get out without stepping on bodies. Just literally a carnage that took place. One of the most horrible events of history was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what does all of this mean when we're looking at early church history? So what? What does all of this mean? It meant two things. Number one, we're coming over here. This marked the end of the Old Testament. Remember, so much of the... In fact, it marked the end. There's no way, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that any Jew could worship as per the Old Testament. There was no sanctuary. There was no temple. There was no place to go. And thus, Old Testament Judaism came to a halt at that time. And it's simply because the place of worship that had been traditionally there was gone. There was no priesthood, no altar, no temple, no veil, no nothing. It was all gone, and therefore this literally marked the end of the Old Testament and Old Testament Judaism. It also marked the fulfillment of some of Jesus' prophecies. And let's go to a couple of them. First, Matthew 23:37. Where he had looked at Jerusalem, bemoaned Jerusalem, and said some things about what was going to happen to it. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And of course, at that time, the temple stood. And his words sounded ridiculous. The temple is going to be desolate? Well, within a matter of, some 40 years, that will be fulfilled. Perhaps even clearer is Luke 21. Luke 21:20. Now, I think this has a prophetic fulfillment yet to come. And yet, doesn't this beautifully describe what happened when the Romans attacked Jerusalem? It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and that, by the way, was the Roman method to surround the city, to build up to the walls so they could pour into the city. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Now, is there a way of salvation? If someone had believed this, could they have avoided the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Yes, they could. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. And let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter the city. Stay out of Jerusalem. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive to all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles in the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I think there's a future fulfillment of this yet. And yet, what happened in 70 AD? You can't resist, but what much of this occurred within this context. Now, let's add one thing. We've got enough time to do it before we go. And we'll simply call this some of the contributions of Israel, Rome, and Greece. Contributions of Israel, Rome, and Greece to early Christianity. The three settings basically are this, and it's just like streams coming together and converging. Israel, Judaism, gave monotheism. Rome gave peace and roads and armies. Greece gave language. And isn't it interesting that in the time of Christ, when there is a universal salvation, that there needed to be a universal language, and there was? How many times can you think through human history when everybody in the world spoke the same language? Well, that was true in New Testament time. Everybody spoke the language. You needed a means of getting this message out. You didn't fly airplanes or even ride bicycles. You had to walk. And it isn't interesting that Rome laid down roads, many of which, by the way, are still in use. That's one of the characteristics of some of the ancient cultures that's not characteristic of ours, and that is quality work. They built a road to last. And you see every 2 or 3 years we're patching up, tearing down an old bridge to rebuild it, and put it back together again. And the Greeks would, and the Romans would be horrified. You mean you can't build a road that lasts forever? We can. And last word, I know it may be having some problems, but last time I was there, the Parthenon looked pretty sturdy. And they put these things together to last, but that's neither here nor there. But let's go to and look at some of these that... by the way, this is all a commentary on Galatians 4:4. God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. Why was it the fullness of time? What made it so appropriate? Well, let me give you some things before we eat ice cream. Number one, what about Judaism? What did it contribute? Number one, it gave for the New Testament the moral setting. By being the single nation out there that was monotheistic, made the contribution of monotheism. Means there's only one true God. And if you read any history, essentially, human history that you read is the history of polytheism. Greece, Rome, Sumer, Acadia, Tigris, Euphrates Valley, all of these nations of ancient history were all polytheistic, except for Israel. And only Israel was different from the rest of the nations with her monotheism. And she had literally prepared the way because of that characteristic that was involved in that nation. The second thing that was important to the Jew is their scriptures had spoken of a Messiah. The Jewish scriptures had spoken of a Messiah who would be Savior and King of men. They had contributed that. Third, the Old Testament and Judaism had given the highest ethical moral system of any nation in history. Had the highest moral ethical system known to man. Highest values were there. They gave a third thing. Judaism bought the auditorium for Jesus to teach in. And they bought and built the auditorium for Jesus to teach in. They also bought and built the auditorium to which Paul always went, with no exception, in the book of Acts on his missionary journeys. The synagogue. And the synagogue, again, was the place where Old Testament beliefs were taught and discussed. And when Jesus opens his ministry, he opens it in a synagogue. When Paul travels in the book of Acts, he never goes to the Gentiles first. He always goes to the Jews first, and he always goes to the synagogue first. Got thrown out most of the times, but nonetheless, that was always first. So those are neat little contributions, isn't it? Monotheism is essential to the preaching of the gospel. A Messiah, that's the essence of the gospel, is in the person of Jesus. And the high morals and ethics and the auditorium in which the gospel could be taught was given by them. Can't believe it. I go 1, 4, 3, and then 2. All right, what about the Greek? What did they do? Their contribution was language. In about the 5th century B.C., Athens spoke what is called Attic Greek, A-T-T-I-C. The 5th century was the century in which Athens did two things, expanded and collapsed, moved out and then fell apart, and left the Attic dialect. Along comes Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great picked up on the dialect of Attic Greek, and he embellished it, he refined it, and he spread it around the world with his conquests. so that literally everybody spoke Greek. And I'll say nothing about the glories of this language that is so precise. The verb has 7 fixed points in order to ascertain meaning. No language quite like that. And if you think of our English language, take Latin and take Greek out of English, and what do you have left? Probably the ability to ask for a glass of water and not much more. Because it's just literally saturated with Latin, with Greek. Remember, ancient people spoke Greek, medieval people spoke Latin, and I think it's fair to say probably the world language today, though not exclusively, is English. At any rate, this contribution came along, and when he had when he wished to spread the gospel, Paul did, he had the contribution of Rome with roads that remain to today. There was something like 50,000 miles of major roads. And they're roads, if you ever see in an archaeology book, a cross-section of a road. It's about 6 feet thick. They put down sand, then they'd put down some rock on top of that, considering drainage, and then they'd put some kind of concrete on top of that, then end up with cobblestones on the top of it, and you can still travel some of those roads. 50,000 miles. And these were interstates. That's not to say some of the little roads. And you look at the journey of Paul, and if you want to trace through the book of Acts, look, beginning in Acts 13, at Paul's journeys with a map of Roman roads. And you will see this guy join the Ignatian Way up here, and he moved to here and to here and to here. He gets thrown out of this, and he makes a little side trip down to, well, what do you know? There's a road branching off of interstate whatever that goes down to Berea. He went down to Berea. He came back up to the place again. And you know why did he? He came up to catch the road, the freeway. And literally, his missionary journeys are the path of the gospel. The path of the gospel is the path of Roman roads. You had, in Rome, you had not only the roads, you had the soldiers. And many of the soldiers were believers. Let's look at one last passage, Philippians 1:13. Philippians 1 and verse 13. He is imprisoned and says in verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's the Roman Guard and to everyone else. So the soldiers knew. Did you know how the gospel got to Britain? The gospel was first preached in Britain, not preached in Britain, but was first brought to Britain by Roman soldiers who were also believers. And they talked of the gospel and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that's how Britain heard the Word of God for the first time. Okay, that's a quick summary then, and that's what we'll pick up on Wednesday, is the post-apostolic period of church history, and then go on through and notice when, have you ever wondered, when did the primacy of the Pope, when did that get set up historically? Those are some things we ought to know, and so just in this little session of 4, through next Sunday at noontime, we'll be covering these areas of church history and how they relate to the growth and the development of the church.